Good morning.
I come to you sounding sick, but I don't actually have a cold. I have a sinus infection. So I sound like I've inhaled a bowl of oatmeal or something, but I hope you won't mind. So when you talk to me afterward, you don't have to kind of lean back and wonder if I'm going to cough something viral all over you. It's all in my nose. And unless you go up my nose, you're probably not at risk. So just letting you know. Let's pray before I do anything else. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ and before you look into your word and by your spirit, understand it better, more fully. And Father, we ask that by your spirit, you would impress on us the truths that we'll look at this morning. Open our hearts, convict us where necessary, teach us and reveal yourself more and more to us as we look into your word this morning. Lord, there'll be all sorts of things, of course, as you know, that'll distract us. There'll be filters through which we'll pass what we hear. So I just rely on you, Father, to be more than any of those things, to press your truth through all of them right to the heart of who we are and change us there. So, Father, I submit myself to you right now and just ask that you would control my thinking and my words, and that what these folks hear this morning would not just be John, but would be you speaking through me to these people. In the name of your son, Jesus, I pray these things. Amen. I'm going to talk to you this morning about Romans 6. I actually only had a couple of days notice, 3 days, I think, about preaching this morning. So that could be a good thing for you or a bad thing. It depends. I'm just going to speak to you about things about which I am very familiar. I'll go back into my reservoir of knowledge and experience with the Lord. And from that, speak to you this morning. I'm not going to give you something totally fresh and on the cutting edge of theology. I'm going to talk with you this morning about the meat and potatoes of Christian living. And that has very much to do with Romans 6. In the discipleship course, I'm urging the folks who are attending to memorize at least the first 18 verses and perhaps the whole chapter of Romans 6. And every time we've met the last 4 or 5 times, I've asked them in beginning the session, why Romans 6? What is it about Romans 6 in particular that prompts me to urge those in attendance to memorize the chapter? And so I'm going to talk to all of you this morning about that. Why it is that Romans 6 is so important to Christian living? Of course, you are probably all very aware that there's nothing that hinders your enjoyment of God, your fellowship with him, than sin. Sin plagues most Christians. It interrupts all the good things that God could produce in their lives if sin wasn't there. So then it's not a surprise that in Scripture, the matter of sin is dealt with over and over and over again. But I think in probably one of the clearest and most in-depth ways in the Romans 6 chapter. What do we do about sin? If you can't do something about it, you're in real trouble, because Scripture is absolutely crystal clear that sin bars fellowship, bars the transformative power of God's Spirit at work in your life. You can look at, Psalms. If I regard iniquity in my heart, what does the verse say? The Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from me so that I will not hear. And then First Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, where Peter quotes from the Old Testament. And the gist of it goes, God's eyes are upon the righteous, but he turns away from those who are sinful, are unrighteous. So we see in Scripture that this is a problem. Sin is a big problem. If we really want to know God and experience him, and all the abundance that he promises to us in his word, we got to do something about sin. But if you walk with God for any length of time, you know that sin is not a simple matter. Very likely most of you have tried for various lengths of time to conquer sin in your own power. You will just force yourself to be a godly person, right? You will pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You will be determined. You will steel yourself, and you will just live the Christian life because that's what a good Christian does. And of course, if you've tried that, you know that it fails, that it doesn't work. That is not God's way to the victorious Christian life. You cannot beat sin by way of self-effort. That's because self is the source of your sin, right? You are trying to conquer the source of sin by that which produces sin. Surely you must see, as you probably all like to do, that that's a failing prospect. You can't do that. You can't deal with sin by means of the power of the source of your sin. So what's to be done then? Very often Christians have to live a long time in the cycle of fleshly self-effort, striving to be the person God has called them to be, and failing again and again and again, before finally they go, this isn't working. And I am fully convinced of that now. And what am I going to do? Well, Paul tells us in the New Testament that God has made a way of escape for the Christian believer. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God will, with that temptation, also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear up under it. God doesn't tell us to be righteous, to be perfect as he is perfect, in fact, and then just leave us to swim around in the muck of sin and despair of ever experiencing something good and full with him. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin continue any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with Christ, the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth you should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. He that is dead is freed from sin. I'm getting my verses a little mixed up there. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey in the lusts of it. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Let me back up a couple of verses. Reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed in sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey in the lusts of it. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. That's a lot of stuff in there. And I hope you'll cut me some slack in my quotation of it, because I have a sinus infection and it makes sleeping a little weird. But hopefully you got the gist of those first 18 verses of Romans 6. In them, Paul describes the way of escape. If you want to be victorious over sin, and you must be victorious over sin to live the normal Christian life, you must understand what Paul is talking about in Romans 6. You just have to. There's no other way about it. If you don't know what Paul means by what he wrote there in that chapter, Understand that you don't understand how to live as a Christian person. Because what Paul writes there is ground zero. It's basic Christianity. Now, that's kind of a problem for some folks who hear me say that. They go, well, I've been living as a Christian for 20 years and I don't know anything about Romans 6. I'm doing all right, John. Are you? Are you really? I don't know how that would be possible. How you could walk with God successfully, ignorant of the truths of Romans 6. Well, let's look at them. And you can see what you need. There are only two commands that Paul gives in that whole chapter. One is in verse 11. Reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. What does reckon mean? Well, it means to count on. It's an accounting term. And the idea there is you count a thing to be so. It's another way of saying walk by faith. Believe that you are dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, your Lord. I hear Christians a lot of times say to me things like, I am crucifying myself. And I just think to myself, well, hang on a second. You need to read Romans 6, because what does it say there? Not that the project of crucifixion lays before you as a believer. It says what? That it is already accomplished. You are already dead. You are already crucified with Christ. What remains then to be done? Well, that you believe it. This is what verse 11 says. Count on the fact that you are dead to sin, not that you will at some point in the future be dead if you try hard enough, if you succeed in crucifying yourself. It says you are already dead with Christ, but not just dead. Dead to sin, dead to the old man. Who is the old man? The old man is who you are apart from God. It's who you are out from under the control of God. That's the old man. That old man is short-sighted. He's occupied with the flesh. And the here and now, and caught, bound under the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that manifests in a contentiousness, and hypersensitivity, and defensiveness, and an occupation with lustful things, and temper, and you know, all the things that the Bible describes of a person who's carnal. That person, the Bible says, Paul says in Romans 6 in particular, a person is dead, it's been separated from you, held on Christ's cross, and is powerless there to drive you into sin, to bind you under sin. Do you believe it? Well, I have guys say to me, John, I can't believe that. Oh, why is that? Well, because I don't see that in my life. I sin every day. And you know, I actually hear Christians say that to each other. You will always sin. Nobody's perfect. We're always mired endlessly in unholiness and unrighteousness. And that's just the way it is. You will always be a sinful person. Just get used to it. Thank goodness God forgives us and that his forgiveness is greater than all of our sin. Well, that's not what Romans 6 tells us, is it? Not at all. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall you who are dead to sin continue any longer therein? So, what remains isn't that you somehow lift yourself up onto the cross and drive the nail through your feet and then drive another nail through one hand and then what? How are you going to get that third nail in? Well, it's impossible. Exactly. It's impossible. You can't crucify yourself. That's something God has to do by his power. And he has done through Christ on the cross of Calvary. What remains is for us to begin to live in the truth of that, to count it so by faith, right? The just shall live by faith. Romans Romans 1:17. Now, it is impossible to please God, we're told in Hebrews. For he who comes to God will be the word of the Holy Spirit. Faith is absolutely essential. It's, of course, it's essential in coming into relationship with God, right? If you don't believe the gospel, if you don't believe what happened 2,000 years ago on the cross, if you don't believe the Bible says to us about the effects of by trusting in those things that we hear in the gospel, if you aren't willing to exercise faith in those things, why are you here? What is it you're doing here? It is because you have chosen to believe those things are true. Despite not being able to test and go back 2,000 years past and watch what happened to Calvary, you can only trust the historical record of that. You get all out and then come back and say, yeah, okay, I believe. I was able to ascertain that these things are so. No, you have to walk by the gospel now in this matter of you. Just as you had to believe the truth of the gospel, you have to believe the truth that you are dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus. So what does that look like? Well, these guys say, John, I'm not dead unto sin. I sin every day. Feel the power of sin upon me, grips me tightly and drives me into things I hate doing. There's a part of me that loves this stuff, that loves the garbage that I look at, that maybe aren't grossly sinful, but they are distractions and divergences from God's will. I know they are, but I've invested in them for so long, so deeply, committed myself so to them so fully that there's no way I can extricate myself from them. And so I hear these sorts of things from Christian fellows. And I've thought them myself. One of the questions that a fellow asked me as we were discussing this stuff is, how can I be both dead and dead to sin and clearly not dead to sin? That doesn't make any sense, John. It's impossible. Those are two contradictory things, right? The law of non-contradiction would forbid such a circumstance. What you're telling me is nonsensical then, John. I can't be both dead to sin and not dead to it. So which is it? Who's right and who's wrong? Well, of course, this guy had decided that he was right and God was wrong. He went with what he felt. He went with what he experienced. And that was the basis upon which he decided what was real and true. And here you run right up against the problem that you have if you're not going to obey verse 11. Paul just says, no matter what you feel, no matter what you experience, you are to count on it being true that you are dead to sin. And that's the hard part, is running contrary to everything we are disposed to naturally, right? We don't believe a thing. For instance, we won't trust a person until we know them, until we watch them and observe them and experience who they are. And we know through this experience that they're trustworthy. God flips that on his head when it comes to spiritual truth. He says, if you want to experience the truth that you are dead to sin, you must first believe it. And then, as you do believe it, you begin to experience it in your living. But only in that course of steps, never in the reverse. So, I say to you what I say to these fellows who are pushing back and saying, well, you know, I do sin and I feel the power of sin, and so therefore God is wrong. I just quote Romans 6 of them. Nonetheless, the truth is, regardless of what you feel or what you experience, that you are dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ, the Lord. You got to believe it, brother, sister. And when you do, then it is that you begin to experience the truth of this reality in your living. And I emphasize the word begin, because moving fully into an experience of Romans 6 is a process. You will not, as you begin to count it so, to instantly and fully step into the reality of Romans 6. You will progressively move into it. The other command that Paul gives in Romans 6 is in verse 13. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin. You can, in the face of temptation, declare to yourself, I am dead to sin, I am dead to sin, I am dead to sin. And you might find some help in dealing with temptation and doing that. But if you want the full force of God's power at work in a moment of temptation, you must be submitted to the Lord. You must have presented yourself a living sacrifice to Him. No amount of declaring the truth about who you are in Christ, divorced from a place of submission to God, will bring you into victory over sin. You have to do them both. The way of escape is two-pronged. Verse 11 and verse 13. And in fact, I would say of the two things, verse 13 is more important, more crucial to living the Christian life. At every turn in your day, and you've heard me harp on this many times, either in sermons here or in the discipleship course, you have to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You are a slave to righteousness, that is, a slave to God, who is righteousness. You are His bondservant, and you yield yourselves, servants, to obey, right? Your yielding to God is the predicate, not to just sitting there and waiting for Him to do something, but to obedience. Your obedience is absolutely it's not possible to detach that obedience from God's power and meet with spiritual success. You can try, and it might appear that you're succeeding. You might for some short span of time be able to live the Christian life, but eventually you'll fail because you're drawing from the wrong power source. You have to be in the flow of the power of the Spirit. And when you are, you don't find yourself exhausted and failing after a short season of effort. You will obey and do so joyfully and easily when you are doing so in God's power. And that power is only yours as you are in a place of submission to God throughout every day. Not just first thing in the morning, not last thing at night, not maybe once a month, not just when you came to faith in Christ, but every day, all day. When you're brushing your teeth, as you heard me say before, when you're driving your car, when you're talking with your kids, when you're dealing with your spouse, when you're at work, there is no place, no circumstance in which surrender, submission to God is not appropriate. In all of those times and places, being under God's control is not only appropriate, but it's necessary. Because it's only in that place of submission to God that the flow of the power of the Spirit, that transforming power, moves in you and through you. And if that power isn't present in you, working to change you, you can declare yourself dead to sin, alive unto God until your lips fall off. And you will not enter fully into the experience of that. That the Spirit of God has to be giving you the wherewithal to live in the truth of who you are in Jesus Christ. And this is Philippians 2:13, right? Verse 12 in Philippians 2 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. People go, oh, wow, I've tried that. It's difficult. In fact, it's impossible. But Paul doesn't stop there, right? He goes on and says, for it is God who works in you both to what? Will and to do of His good pleasure. God gives you both the ability and the desire to do His will. That comes from Him, not from you. And it comes to you as you agree to God filling you with His transforming power, because His power is never neutral. When it's at work in you, it's always transformative. It always changes you. And God's wanting to be sure that you're agreeing to the transformation he's going to work in you. And you do that by submitting to him. God's not going to compel you into a righteous life. He's not going to grip you by the throat and throw you into a holy sort of living. You'll have to agree to it. And you do that by your submission to God. And when he sees that he's got your agreement to changing you, he moves in and does just that. Progressively, not explosively. Your submission does not oblige God to sweep in and blow your doors off and in an instant make you completely different. He will bring you through a process whereby more and more you are filled with him, his character and his power. Brings you over time into the abundant life that you can have in Jesus Christ. So this is why Romans 6 is so important. Sin is the single greatest hindrance you will encounter in your walk with God. If you don't know how to deal with sin, if you don't know by what means you can consistently live apart from the domination and bondage of sin, you will never enjoy God. You will never come to live in the abundance of joy and peace and goodness that he is. And so Paul wrote what he did in Romans 6. And I would urge you to become a careful student of that chapter. Memorize it so that at any point, in every point of your living, you can refer to it. You can draw it out and use it as your spiritual sword, cutting down the lies that Satan will confront you with as you try to live in the truths of Romans 6. You know, the Israelite nation came out of Egypt, wound their way through the wilderness to the borders of Canaan, and then what happened? God had shown them repeatedly an amazing succession of miraculous helps, protected them, provided for them, led them. They get to the border of the land of Canaan, and God says, go in and take it, it's yours. Well, here is one of these circumstances where what God was saying is true of the Israelite people, from their perspective, wasn't true, right? They were outside the land. They weren't in it. It wasn't theirs. God was saying it was theirs, but it wasn't actually in their possession. They hadn't gone into Canaan. They hadn't taken the land. But God says, no, it's yours. Just do it. George. But what did they do? Well, they did sort of what Peter did, right? Peter got looking at the waves bouncing around him and felt the spray on his face and taking his eyes off of Christ, looking and at what was going on and feeling the weight of it all, he began to sink. That's what the Israelites did at the borders of Canaan. They went in and saw the great city, saw the formidable inhabitants, and they felt certain things, and their experience seemed to lead them to the conclusion that whatever God had to say about it, they couldn't take that promised land. They couldn't go into it. Too scary. Too big. And Christians today do that all the time. They go, well, God says I'm dead to sin, but this sin is too big. It's too powerful. It's too scary. I can't overcome it. I can't get free of it. Unlike the Israelite people, when you tell yourself those lies, because that's what they are. As far as God's concerned, those are lies. Where do you end up? Well, you end up in the same place the Israelites did when they took on an evil heart of unbelief, is how it's described in Hebrews. They just went off into the wilderness, in the dry, dusty, barren land outside the promised land. And they stayed there. And that's what the Christian person does, who, knowing God's truth, hearing him declare, you are freed from sin. You are dead to that old man, the source of all your sin. And you are alive unto God, and in him you have all you need to enter into joyful fellowship with myself. When Christians hear that, they go, no. God, what I feel and experience is the truth, not what you're telling me. Then they too wander off into the wilderness. The promised land that is theirs in Jesus, they're cut off from. Not because God cuts them off, but because they cut themselves off simply by virtue of what they've chosen to believe. The just shall walk by faith. You have to do that, folks. And you have to live in a place of surrender to God all the time. And if you want to know more, you want to chew on this some more, you can come out to Scripture class on the Sunday evening. Talk about it. We discuss ad nauseum this subject. Any questions? Any comments?
I have a question. Sometimes I think about what are the possible signs of sin that I'm maybe not doing, like the 10% permission. I think I'm being aware of it, let alone what they might be.
And one of the great things about being under the control of the Holy Spirit is that he draws those things up to the surface. This is the wonderful thing. When you say, God, be in control, Holy Spirit, lead me, direct me, order who I am and what I think and what I want, he does. He goes after regions of your life that you don't even recognize are infected with sin. And as the Spirit is in control of you and he draws these things up where you can see them, you're shocked. And you're like, oh, I did not realize that was there. I did not realize that was sin. That's one of the surprising things. Things that I would 20 years ago had not have considered sinful. I look at now and go, wow, how is that in my life? But that's a God thing.
I mean, more so something that you didn't do, not necessarily something that you did do, but something that you didn't do. Like sometimes I'll have the thought, oh, you know, maybe I should have spoken to that guy. I know I should have said something. I should have shared Christ with him. I should have said some, even a word, a verse, something. And that will sometimes come. So it's not something I've done. It's something I haven't done.
No, I get it. And I've been there too. But the only reason I talk like that to myself is because the Spirit wasn't in control of me. Because if he had been, I'd have done what God wanted me to, right? That's the thing about being under the control of the Spirit. When you really are under his control, he moves you where he wants you, at what time and in what manner. That's what it means to be under his control. So if I walk away from a circumstance and I think, boy, why didn't I say that? And so if I really feel convicted about that, it's a token that I was not in those moments under the Spirit's control. And the answer then isn't to beat myself up and to condemn myself, but to recognize that this was the case, that I wasn't under the Spirit's control, and then let that be a spur to me to be more careful in the future, to be under the Spirit's control. Because when I am, I don't find myself walking away from circumstances, kicking myself that I didn't represent him better. Are you confused? You know, one of the things that I most commonly get from folks who are exposed to this stuff is sort of a blank stare. They never hear Romans 6 talked about. Now, I don't think this is true here, but in many other places it is. And if it is broached, it's done so very poorly. And so the conclusion is that Romans 6 isn't that important. That couldn't be farther from the truth. I'm hoping you're realizing this morning. If you haven't already, the truths of Romans 6 are the way of escape, not just from sin, but the way of escape into an experience of God that you cannot have any other way. And that's the main thing I want to impress on you this morning. Romans 6 brings you into a deeper experience of God. That's the important thing. Not that you are a moral person, not that you are a holy person, but that by being those things, you are able to more fully experience God. God actually does stuff. He'll come into your life and do the things in his word he says he will do. And as you live in the experience of his work in your life, wow, you realize there's nothing else you want. That it really is as wonderful as his word declares it will be. And that is why Romans 6 is important. Too often we just settle for being a good person, a moral person, just so long as I'm obeying God. But obedience to God is a means to another end. It's not an end in itself. And that end is deep, rich enjoyment of God himself. And there's nothing better. Let me just ask you something. When's the last time you just sat quietly, undistracted, and thought about God? Thought about his bigness, about his power, about his holiness, about his love. And you just, without distraction, just stayed there, pondering these things, stretching your mind as far as you could along the lines of truth about God that you know. Do you do that? That's an important part, too, of benefiting from who God is. Yeah.
I'm glad you said that, because I think there's a fine line between, because you're talking about a spiritual discipline, right? Where we commit in our hearts, I'm just going to sit here and think about God.
Mm.
And yet, at the same time, the concept here is that we're not effecting this change by our own effort. And yet we're saying, here I am, going to go sit and think about God. So I think, like, practically speaking, maybe you could talk a little bit about how that sitting with God is not actually your own effort. Like, do you know what I mean?
Yeah, I do. Yeah, it can sound very contradictory. And this was a problem I had as a young man. On the one hand, submit, John, let God do it. And on the other hand, being told over and over again to memorize and pray and go to church. And, like, who's doing what here exactly? This could be a whole other sermon, so I won't go too far into it. But if you're interested, I can send you an article called The Three R's. And there are verbs that characterize a Christian life, and they are receive, remain, and reflect. And those three verbs articulate sort of and answer the question that you're asking, Clinton. Now, what does the Christian do? Yeah, David.
That message you brought on that from this fall is online.
Oh, okay, and you can take a look at it. Yeah. Yeah, I'm losing track of all the times I've been up here talking to you. You're very patient. Now, there are verbs or action words, right? But there are types of action. And in the case of the Christian person, they receive from God the life of Christ in the person of the Spirit. They, by faith, remain in the truths of those, of that transformation, that spiritual transformation. And then as the Spirit works in them, as they remain by faith under his control and abiding in the truths of their identity in Christ, they reflect the work of the Spirit and the truths of the Word of God in their life and how they live. But those verbs are of a kind, right? They are actions. They're a very particular kind. And I would contrast them to the sorts of verbs you usually hear from Christians, like try, like labor, like strive, you know, these sorts of things, these sorts of verbs. You look at scripture and you'll find that we are called to these three R's instead. And that's certainly true in Romans 6. Any other questions? I like the feedback. It's good. It's more along my gifting. I'm kind of more of a teacher than a preacher. You might be able to tell. Okay, that's good. Well, if you have more questions, you can ask Dave. He could tell you, and Clinton, Paul, I'm sure. Or me, I'm around. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, ultimately, you're our teacher. I'm just a signpost pointing to you and to your truth. And I can't do anything more than just point. It will take your power, your spirit at work in these folks to move them into a full experience of Romans 6, into the victorious Christian life, into the way of escape from sin that so hinders and corrupts our walk with you. So I pray, Father, that you would do that, that you would move powerfully in the lives and hearts of the folks here, and that you would give them no peace in living outside of the sort of life Paul describes. You would show them, or you'd make yourself their opponent until such time as they move into a place of submission before you, standing in, by faith in the truth of who you say they are, no matter what they feel or experience. That will take your power, Father. And so just thank you in advance that you will exert your power in these ways, because it's what you said you want to do. And we're so grateful, Father, that you are this kind of a God to us. and sitting back, arms folded, staring at us, but active, eager to help us, right there at our elbow, willing to take over and transform us. Thank you, Father, for your love for us, and for this time to consider your word. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.